Well, it's often passed off as a really lame introduction to a church service. Have you ever gone to a church and heard somebody open up with, "How are you feeling today?" No? There's a Alistair Begg, is a Scottish pastor who's now in America. He did a whole sort of viral bit on YouTube where he talked about a church where that was the opening line for the worship, and he basically spent about half an hour pulling it apart and saying why that was a ridiculous opening. Well, much as I enjoyed that video, I do wonder how you're feeling today, because you know, we've just had news, haven't we, from the government that Christmas isn't going to be happening for most of us, certainly not in any sort of way that we were expecting. And the work of ministry over the last 9 months has not been how we would have had it. It's not been what we would have wanted to do. Many of us are tired. I was just talking to Jim just before the service. We were both saying how tired we feel at the moment with the way things are. And I just wonder how you're feeling this morning about the Lord. How are you feeling about the work of ministry? How are you feeling about Bethel Church? Now, if you're active in gospel ministry, there will inevitably come a time when everything feels like it's a waste of time. Everything feels like it's not working. We look at it and we just feel tired and we want to give up and we just feel there is no point to doing it. And in our passage today, Elijah, who's one of Israel's greatest prophets, gets to exactly that point. He's had enough. He thinks his ministry has achieved nothing, and he just wants to die. He is classically depressed. Now, how does somebody in that situation keep going? What are they supposed to do? How do they see the value of Jesus and his gospel when they just feel so dejected? Well, this passage, I think, wants to help us answer that question. It wants to help us know how we can keep going, how we can press on with the Lord. And just to give you some context on this, Elijah has won his battle against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Then he prayed for the rain that God had promised, and the Lord went and answered his prayer. So by the end of chapter 18, we're left with the impression that everything is changing in Israel. God's people seem to now believe that Yahweh is God again. Ahab has seen God work on Mount Carmel and Elijah's prayer answered by that same God. The king rushes back to Jezreel. All the people have bowed down on their face to worship God, and things look like they're pretty good. But as we'll see in a moment, things are not really as good as they first appear. In fact, things are about to get a whole lot worse, particularly for Elijah. And I think for us, this passage wants to ask and answer four big questions for us today, particularly those of us who feel dejected in ministry. Firstly, what do you rely on for ministry? What do you rely on in the work of the gospel? Secondly, do you care enough to be despondent for the gospel? Thirdly, are you content with God's word? And fourthly, do you see God's grace even in the midst of his judgment? So these are four questions that this passage wants to help us answer this morning. Firstly then, what do you rely on for ministry? Look with me at verses 1 through to 3. Elijah's defeated the prophets of Baal. God has shown himself to his people through fire. Elijah prayed for the rain God promised, and Yahweh is delivered. Ahab then rode home on his chariot. And in verse 1, Ahab goes home and tells his wife Jezebel just what has happened, what Elijah had done, particularly to the false prophets of Baal. Now, if it wasn't clear already, Jezebel is really the one who wears the trousers in the kingdom. She ruled, and Ahab just kind of went along with her. We've already seen that through this book already. But she is mad at Elijah, and she vows to kill him, or worse, because of what he has done. Now, just think about that for a second. There have been some amazing signs done on Mount Carmel. Yahweh has shown himself to be the living God. The people of Israel have bowed down and acknowledged Yahweh as their God. But Jezebel turns around and basically says, so what? Not only so what, but I'm angry about it. No amount of evidence from God is going to change Jezebel's hardened heart. She will not believe in Yahweh. She will not worship Yahweh. She will not turn away from Baal, no matter how many miracles he might do. No matter how many people in Israel might bow down to Yahweh. And Jezebel here, I think, gives us a dose of reality about our own ministry, particularly if we are feeling a bit down and dejected about it. A lot of us think, don't we, if we just had a little bit more evidence at our disposal, if maybe God showed himself a bit more miraculously to people today, then more of them would believe, wouldn't they? What they need, principally, we think, is just a bit more knowledge. If they knew more, if they understood the Bible more, then they would believe. But I think that view badly misunderstands the human heart. Jezebel heard what Yahweh had done, heard that Baal was silent, and yet still rejected him. She isn't unique in the Bible, is she? The Pharisees used to see Jesus doing sign after sign after sign. Not just telling them things, but showing them with miracles who he was. But they always wanted more. It was never enough for them. They saw God himself in the person of Jesus, attested through miracles, even a resurrection, and yet they still refused to believe. You know, the problem for most people isn't a lack of evidence, is it? The problem is a hard heart that no amount of evidence is really going to change. They simply don't want to believe. That's really the issue for most people. John 3, verse 19 says this. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. People love the darkness rather than the light. It's not that they don't believe it, it's that they don't want to believe it. More knowledge does not necessarily mean more converts. Unless God softens an otherwise hardened heart, nobody is going to believe. And that means we have to be realistic, don't we, about our evangelism, about our mission, about our teaching, and about our preaching. We've got to be much more realistic about it. We can give people knowledge, but unless the Lord is working on their hearts, they're not going to move one iota closer to the kingdom, are they? We can have whatever strategies and programs we like in place. We could be a mega church with millions of pounds running through it. We're not, but we could be. We could have all of that running, and yet still not one person in Oldham might actually trust in Christ. Because ultimately, it's not about our programs and our strategies, is it? We need the Lord to be working in people's hearts. Our focus really needs to be more on our prayer than it does on our strategies and our methods. I mean, strategy and planning is good, don't get me wrong. We need strategies, we need plans, we need to know what we're doing. That's one of the means God works through. But without prayer, that stuff is going nowhere. With prayer, even useless methods and plans might start to see some results. Now, we just need to temper our expectations of what might happen just because we share the gospel with people, or just because we try and disciple someone and help them understand who Jesus is a little bit better. We need to understand that our methods for doing that, our approach to doing that, won't necessarily yield results because we've given people more knowledge. Only God can soften a hardened heart. And we'd do well, wouldn't we, to spend more time asking him to work rather than focusing all of our time on our own plans and strategies. I think a ministry of prayer might yield much more fruit than almost any other prep that we might do. And yet I suspect if we're honest, a ministry of prayer is probably the thing that we are prone to ignore the most in favour of our plans and our strategies. Now, why is that? I suspect it's because if I don't pray, none of you notice. If I don't pray, no one else sees that, do they? But if I haven't prepped my sermon, you're all going to tell within about 5 minutes. If I haven't prepped my evangelistic programme, you're all going to know pretty soon. But actually, if we spent more time praying, more time preparing by asking the Lord to work, we are far more likely to see fruit in our ministry. So what do we rely on? Is it our plans? Is it our strategies? Or should we really be relying more on the Lord and asking him to work through our prayers? But secondly, we see, or rather ask the question, do you care enough to be despondent for the gospel? Look with me again at verse 3. The ESV says, after Jezebel's pronouncement that Elijah was afraid. Now, there's a little bit of a quibble over that translation of that word, but it doesn't matter. I don't think it matters too much which way we translate it to get the thrust of what's going on. Many people assume that Elijah was afraid to die, so he ran away. They think that's obvious, isn't it? Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you, so off he goes on the run. But that's clearly not the case, because if you look in verse 4, what does Elijah do? He begs God to kill him, doesn't he? If you're scared to die, you don't go begging God to kill you. So that can't be the issue here. Elijah was afraid of something else. He saw that Jezebel had a hardened heart. Despite the miracles that had happened, he knew that Ahab would soon follow suit with Jezebel, because that is what had happened before. And there was good reason to believe that even though Israel had bowed their faces to the ground and acknowledged Yahweh as God, as soon as Ahab follows suit with Jezebel, the people were likely to follow suit with the king. Elijah isn't afraid to die. He's afraid that Israel has turned against the Lord. He's afraid that his ministry hasn't achieved anything. So he left Israel for Judah, because he could see where things were heading. First with Jezebel, then with Ahab, then probably the people. And when he gets to Judah, he's absolutely hopeless. He sees what's happening and he thinks his ministry has achieved nothing. He's upset for God's cause and he's angry on the Lord's behalf that the people have turned away again from God. But God cares for Elijah. God feeds him, he lets him sleep, and he asks him, what are you doing here? In fact, he asks him that question twice. Now, some people think that God is saying, come on, Elijah, you're not really meant to be here, are you? You should be back in Israel doing my work. But I don't think that's what's going on. I don't think that's right. In verse 7, if you look, it's God's angel that calls Elijah to go. This is clearly a journey that's been planned by God himself. And in verse 8, Elijah is in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, and he goes to a place called Horeb. Now, Horeb is another name for Sinai. Sinai is where Moses received the law from God. So there's a parallel here between Moses and Elijah with the 40 days and 40 nights and going to Sinai. And that is even clearer in the gospel when we see the transfiguration of Jesus. It's Moses and Elijah who appear with Jesus at the transfiguration for a chat, isn't it? Now, why them? Why those two particular men? Because Moses, Elijah, and Jesus all mark major covenant shifts for Israel. Moses was the one who established God's covenant, who interceded for the people and brought restoration for Israel. That was Moses' job. But Elijah here becomes Israel's accuser. They've broken covenant, and his intercession leads to judgment and discipline on God's people. While Jesus was the one who established a new covenant, just like Moses did, but he also accused God's people of covenant breaking and came to enact judgment like Elijah did. But the difference is that Jesus bore that judgment himself on the cross, which sets him apart from Elijah. Now, the proof that Elijah is Israel's accuser comes in verses 13 through to 18. Elijah establishes the charges against Israel, and then in verses 15 to 18, God essentially agrees with him and responds by saying, yes, Israel have broken covenant, and this is the judgment against them. But the point here is that Elijah was angry for God's cause. He wasn't angry for himself. He wasn't dejected because no one's listened to me, poor old me. He was angry on God's behalf. He was despondent. He'd had enough. But God invites Elijah to pour out his heart and to tell him his concerns. Elijah wasn't just whinging here, feeling sorry for himself in a cave. He was formally accusing Israel of covenant breaking, and God invited him to do it, knowing that that was going to be healing for him. Now, I think two things flow out of this for us today. Firstly, the response of God towards his broken servant. God gently cares for Elijah, doesn't he? He invites Elijah to tell him why he's so broken by it all. And, you know, we will know times in ministry, times when we feel like we are absolutely breaking our necks in God's work, and the payoff seems to be nothing but heartache, pain, fruitlessness, people leaving, people treating us badly, and just a total lack of response to our ministry. Happened to Elijah, happened to most of the prophets, happened to Jesus too. We stand in good company when that happens. Then maybe for you it's running the English classes and nobody even shows a flicker of trusting in Jesus. Maybe it's the dialogue evenings we're doing with all that time and energy poured into them, and yet there doesn't seem to be any discernible fruit. Maybe it's when you preach and nobody seems that bothered or that moved by what it is you've said. Maybe it's leading a community group and you just don't see any growth at all from the work that you've been putting in. Whatever it is, whatever work you're doing, we will all go through periods where what we are doing for God, the things that he's called us to do, despite our best efforts, all seem to be for nothing. Just don't seem to be going anywhere. Well, God cares about that. God is bothered. The results ultimately are in his hands, but he cares that we get dejected and despondent in the work. Now, it's hard, isn't it, pressing on when there's no obvious fruit. You know, that may be what we're called to do, but it's difficult, and the Lord knows that. And God cares about that. And he invites you, just like Elijah, to go and tell him how you feel. You know, so we like to pretend, don't we, to God, that we don't think this. You know, actually, Lord, I'm fine, I don't have a problem. But it's stupid, isn't it? The idea that God doesn't know how we feel anyway before we tell him. It's ridiculous trying to pretend to him we feel differently. But ultimately, despite knowing how we feel already, God invites us to tell him. God invites us to pour our hearts out to him and let him know how we feel, because he understands and he cares and he knows that will be healing for us when we do it. But the second thing here is we see in Elijah the holy passion that should fire up God's people. You know, if you notice, God doesn't lay into Elijah here, does he? When Elijah accuses Israel, when Elijah says, what's the point? I want to die. God doesn't tell him off. But there was another prophet who said that. Jonah said that, didn't he? I would rather die. You may as well kill me, he said. And God tells him off. God doesn't allow him to think that. So why does God treat these two guys differently? Why are these two prophets dealt with differently by the Lord? Well, ultimately, Jonah didn't want to do what God had said. Jonah didn't want Nineveh included in the kingdom because he hated them. He'd rather die than see them saved. He wasn't angry for God's cause. He was angry that God didn't share his particular form of justice. That was Jonah's problem. God should think more like I do. And if God was more just, he wouldn't do this. That was Jonah's view. But Elijah wanted what God wanted. He wanted Israel to know Yahweh. He wanted Israel to return to him. He was depressed because Israel had rejected him. He wasn't sad for himself, wallowing in self-pity. He was sad for God's cause. He was sad for the gospel. Well, we should ask ourselves seriously, are we that fired about the gospel? What does it say to us when people reject the gospel, people don't show any interest in it, and we just shrug our shoulders and go, oh, well, never mind. Who cares? Not a big deal. Now, I think if we're honest, a lot of us just don't feel that strongly about the Lord's things, do we? We don't feel that strongly about the gospel itself. We're not that fired by it. When things go wrong, we're typically not angry for the Lord, are we? We're not angry for his cause. We're more upset, if we're upset at all, because of how it looks on us. My thing didn't work. My preaching was a bit rubbish and I look a bit naff now. My evangelistic work didn't really fly and I look a bit foolish. That's more what we're bothered about, more often than not. You know, when people aren't becoming believers or aren't growing, when people turn their back on the Lord, does that get us down? I'm not saying we should be despondent. I'm not saying we should fall into total depression over these things. But that should move us, shouldn't it? That should make us upset. That should make us angry. When people leave the church over totally spurious things, that should make us angry because they're not doing what the gospel would call them to do. When people don't trust in Christ for the most ridiculous reasons, that should make us angry because they're not hearing the Lord and responding to him. You know, there is a right holiness that should cause us to genuinely be downcast by that sort of stuff. And if we're totally unmoved by it, that tells us something about our view of the gospel, doesn't it? It tells us something about our view of the Lord's cause. You know, we shouldn't feel down, and I must be honest, this is my tendency. I tend to feel down because it's my ministry that looks bad. Because I don't look that great when stuff doesn't work out. I might look a bit angry and downcast on the outside, and I often am, but it's not because of the Lord's things. It's because I've made myself look a bit foolish. But are we angry? Are we fired for God's sake? Are we fired by his cause? Are we fired by his gospel? Do we actually care enough about the Lord's glory that we might actually become despondent on his behalf, like Elijah did? But thirdly, we need to ask ourselves, are we content with God's word? Look with me at verses 11 to 13. God's shown Elijah some care and concern because he's down. God has seen him, cared for him, heard him. And now in verses 11 to 13, God responds to Elijah. And Elijah stands outside this cave and all sorts of mad, miraculous things start going on. There's a huge wind that cracks the mountains. There's a mad earthquake that presumably does the same thing. There's fire raining down from the sky again. But the text tells us God wasn't in any of those things. After all those big, showy, miraculous things, God speaks to Elijah in a small, whispered voice. Now you might read that and think, what's that all about? What's going on there? Well, after fire raining down from the sky, defeating the prophets of Baal, the Lord seems to be showing Elijah that his work is not always showy and miraculous. Sometimes it's as unimpressive as a small whispered voice. But I think there's a little bit more going on than just that. Because God wasn't in the wind or the earthquake or the fire, but he was present in this whispered voice. In other words, God was especially present in his word. If you look back at verses 13 to 18, we see a bit of a progression going on. So God asks Elijah, "What are you doing here?" Elijah answers by accusing Israel of breaking covenant. And then in verses 15 to 18, God agrees with Elijah and pronounces judgment on Israel. Now, up to now, God's been happy to show himself to his people through dramatic things like fire from heaven. He's been fine with that. "Now you know that I am God. Now we know that you are the living God," is what the people said in response to the fire. But now, his presence is going to be communicated to his people as a judgment, delivered not through fire, but through the ordinary words of his prophets. Unimpressive men are going to be sent with ordinary words to tell people that they are under God's judgment now. The lack of dramatic, miraculous intervention from God doesn't mean he isn't working, doesn't mean he isn't interested in Israel anymore, but his work is going to take a quieter, more ordinary form going forwards from here. Well, where does that leave us today? Well, what it tells us is that we should be content with God's word, because that is where he is especially present. Baal worshippers were the ones who were after signs, weren't they? Baal worshippers were the ones who whipped themselves up in a frenzy to get Baal to do something. Biblical faith is content with the words. We can be desperate, can't we, for dreams and visions and spiritual gifts and miracles and all sorts of things like these. Now, those are fine. There's nothing wrong with them. God sometimes gives them. But in the end, he might not actually be in those things. They may not be the way that God wants to speak to us. What we do know is that whether God is in those things or not, he is always in his word. His word is sure and certain. If we really want to know God, we find him in the pages of the Bible. Reading words on our page can seem really ordinary, can't it? Really low grade, really boring sometimes. But biblical faith is ultimately content with that, because that is where God is present. We shouldn't need miracles. God may be pleased to give them to us, but we shouldn't need them. In fact, if we're desperate for miraculous signs, that of itself is a sign of weak and not strong faith. What we're saying is we need something more than what God has given before we will actually believe. That's not strong faith, is it? That's a sign of weakness. We're saying we need something special before we will trust. We need something extra before we will believe. But God is present in his word, and his word is sure and certain. Strong faith is content with nothing more than the word of God. We shouldn't need anything else. A faith that says, when God has spoken, nothing more is required. That should be good enough for us, shouldn't it? Well, I wonder whether you have that sort of biblical faith. Do you trust in God's word? Do you believe it simply because God has said it? Is it sufficient for you? Because a faithful heart is content with God's word. Fourthly and finally, do you see grace in the midst of judgment? Let's look at verses 15 through to 18. God ultimately agrees with Elijah's assessment of Israel. They've broken covenant and God pronounces judgment. Elijah is then told to go and anoint Hazael as king over Syria, Jehu as king over Israel, and Elisha as a prophet to take over after him. Now, this is ultimately God's grace to Elijah. Elijah is spent, he's despondent, he's had enough. He's angry on God's behalf because stubborn people refuse to turn back to the Lord despite all the signs and the evidence and everything else. So God does two things for Elijah. Firstly, he accepts his accusation against Israel. And more than that, God says, yes, I will bring judgment against my people for the reasons that you give. That's grace to Elijah. And he's going to do that through a king from Syria and through a king from Israel. But he also effectively says to Elijah as well, you're knackered, I accept your resignation. God tells him to go and anoint Elisha, who will be a prophet in his place. Now, Elijah still has a bit of work to do, but God provides a replacement so that Elijah knows that the end is in sight. God is not going to be asking him to do this forever. But God's grace doesn't stop there either. So God says, yes, your accusation against Israel is true and there will be judgment. Yes, there will be a replacement for you so you can retire. But also in verse 18, the Lord says, and I'm going to keep 7,000 people who won't bow the knee to Baal. I'm going to preserve a remnant for myself. Now, again, we might view that as God's grace to Israel, which it is on one level. But it's really God's grace to Elijah. God is telling Elijah, don't worry. Your ministry was not wasted. There are people who have listened. You might not know who they are. You might not have met them. You might not see them. But they've listened. I will save a remnant. You're not the only one left. There are others too. Elijah is absolutely broken over the state of Israel here. To the point where he says, I just want to die. And God tells him, I'm going to judge those who have disobeyed. But I will also keep a people so that all is not lost. Your work hasn't been in vain. And you can carry on with the remaining work I have for you, knowing there's a people there worth carrying on for. Now, what are we supposed to take from that? Well, we might be broken by the ministry that God has given to us. We might feel like Elijah, totally despondent, on the verge of giving up. We might be tired, we might be dejected, we might feel like there's no fruit. But God still has a people he wants to save, doesn't he? However we feel about it. If we take the burden of the work onto ourselves, then we are on a hiding to nothing, aren't we? The only one who can change people's hearts is God, isn't it? Not us. The number of souls saved, the number of people who grow through our ministry, that's beyond our pay grade, isn't it? I can't do that. You can't do that. But we can press on because God has a people who he has chosen and he wants to save. Why do we bother going into Oldham Town Centre to tell people the gospel? Because God has a people he wants to save. We can press on knowing that those people are there. We go because God has already chosen to save them. We're just going out to find them. And just as God provided a replacement for Elijah here, we don't have to take on the burden of ministry as if we are the only ones who could possibly do it. If God has a job to be done, he will raise up workers, won't he? If you can't do it, he either doesn't need that ministry anymore, or he will raise somebody else up to do it in your place. Now, we can get a bit arrogant about it, can't we? This will all fall apart without me. None of this will work without me. Well, of course it will. Jesus got on perfectly well for 2,000 years before I was here. This church has been here since the 1930s, long before I was ever born, and he got on perfectly well then too. And he will get on perfectly well long after I've gone too. It doesn't rest on me. It doesn't rest on you. If God wants a job doing, he will do it. If he wants people to do it, he will find them. If he can't find them, it means he doesn't need it doing at all. In either case, whatever it is, God's answer to you is that he has it in hand. It's not on you, it's not down to you, it's on him. And he will do it if he sees fit. And that doesn't absolve us of our responsibilities. There are things we should be doing, there are things we could be doing, but that's a different sermon for a different day. That's not what this is saying here. There may be other people. There may be other things for you to do, but ultimately it doesn't rest on you. But a second thing to see here for us is that God shows grace to Elijah by judging Israel. Did you notice that? Elijah's accused Israel, and God goes, yes, you're right, and judges them. And that is God's grace to Elijah. Now that might not feel like grace. That might feel like the opposite of grace. But it is. Because when we have been hurt and damaged, you know, just remember, Elijah has been threatened for his life. In fact, worse than that, Jezebel said, I will do to you and more than you did to the prophets of Baal. So he's under threat of death here. It's not wrong to want justice to be done in that situation. When people treat you badly, it's not wrong to want justice. God, in his grace to Elijah, says, yes, I will enact justice. That was wrong. Elijah was angry righteously, and God responds in righteous anger. Now, we can sometimes feel that isn't very Christian. Christians don't do that, do they? Christians don't think that. Surely we shouldn't wish ill on any people. Yeah, and of course, when we've been wronged, we shouldn't be going off and exacting our own revenge. God doesn't say, you know, go around their house and do what you want. That is not biblical. You know, we take our frustrations to the Lord like Elijah did, don't we? We don't take them out ourselves. But there are only two ways for God to affect healing in any situation where there's been injustice. Either the people who have damaged us need to repent, like truly repent, or we need to see justice done. They're the only two ways to affect healing. Now, go and read Psalm 58, for example, or any of the imprecatory psalms in the Bible, and tell me what God's people, what the Holy Spirit inspired God's people to write in those psalms. And don't try and spiritualize your way out of what is being said in it. Just look at what they say. Look at the things that they ask God to do to their enemies. There are prayers in the Bible from God's people, sanctioned by God himself, that call on God to do some pretty medieval sounding things to their enemies. Aren't they? They're right there. And we can brush them away, but that's what is in the Bible. Now, that does not mean, therefore, we have a license to be bitter. We have a license to be resentful. You know, the Bible's very clear on that. The New Testament is clear we shouldn't be like that. But wanting justice is perfectly legitimate. And God, in his grace, will enact perfect justice. One of the ways God may bring healing to us when we're dejected and despondent, if repentance from people doesn't come, is by enacting his righteous judgment against them. And it's not wrong to ask him to do that. My wife and I have been very badly damaged by some people in the past. And we long for those people still to repent of their sin against us. Now we pray that one day they will turn around and say we're sorry for what we've done and seek forgiveness. And I would give it to them if they asked and if they were repentant. But sadly that hasn't happened yet. So, because they've not repented, and because they've not sought forgiveness, I'm not really in any position to go granting it to them unilaterally. That's just meaningless, isn't it? It doesn't achieve anything. So, we leave that with the Lord. I'm not going around there doing anything about it, but we leave it with the Lord. And it may be, in lieu of repentance, that the Lord hears us. And the Lord, in his grace to us, judges them guilty and enacts judgment of his own. He may not choose to do that now, but that might be the Lord's grace to us. And it's not wrong to want that justice, to either expect repentance or to expect justice. God in his grace will enact that perfect justice. The reason we don't need to take vengeance on anybody, the reason we don't need to, you know, go around to someone's house who's wronged us and, you know, duff them up or whatever, is because God has it in hand. God will judge eventually, won't he? Either there will be repentance or there will be justice, one way or the other. You know, and such judgment is a grace to those of us who are dejected, to those of us who are despondent, to those of us who've been broken by that sin. When God judges it justly, that is his grace to us. When we've been hurt and damaged, when we're spent in ministry over hardened hearts and unwillingness to submit to Christ, God's judgment on those people in lieu of repentance means that he cares, means that he is bothered about us. He cares for his glory and he cares for his servants. That justice is a vindication that we care about what God cares about. And it's proof that God cares for us whilst caring for his own glory. And so we often think of judgment as a terrible thing, don't we? We think of judgment as something bad to be avoided at all costs. But God's judgment may just be his grace to us. May just be the means by which he enacts justice and therefore enacts healing for us. So do you see God's grace in the midst of his judgment? And are we fired not just by revenge, not just by our own things, but ultimately by his gospel, by his cause, and being angry and frustrated at the things he is angry and frustrated by too?